And for those of you who are here because you wanted to be here but haven't been here before, you're in somewhat an awkward position because we're in the middle of a series. And because I get to speak rather infrequently, I'm also in an awkward position of trying to make the series live every other month or so. But we're going to do our best. Because what we're talking about is of critical importance in our Christian experience. To remind you of the framework of the series, let me quote for you a poem by John Oxenham, written in Isabel Kuhn's book entitled By Searching, which set the framework and stimulated my mind along these lines. It goes like this. To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the high road, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man must choose the way his soul will go. The name of the series that we're in is The High Road and the Man of God. The scriptural basis behind, or the principle behind, what we're studying, I think, is that which is expressed in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, where God is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And he says to them, you are neither cold, the low road, or hot, the high road. You're lukewarm, the misty flats. I want to spit you out of my mouth. The misty flats, the lukewarmness of Christian experience, which is that nauseating mediocrity that is so prevalent in the lives of many who say they are followers of Jesus Christ. God hates it. And we should not be content with it. And so we have been looking at some of the elements that are involved in choosing to climb the high road. Because God hasn't left us ignorant about this. We have been considering, first of all, that if we are to be men and women of God, we have to be a focused people. If you remember in our first study, we looked at the book of Mark where the Lord said to two of his disciples, what do you want me to do for you? And the only thing they could answer him was, we want prestige and we want power. We have to know in our day and age what we want God to do for us. What do you want? You remember it was Albert Einstein who said, perfection of means, confusion of goals is what characterizes our age. We are so perfected at accomplishing nothing because we don't know what we want. And so the first step in climbing that high road is to be a man of God or a woman of God who has as his goal, I will be satisfied with nothing less than knowing God in all his fullness. Now, if you have that as your goal, it will determine what you do day by day. This is January. It's been a long time since I have been in a subservient position subject to performance evaluations. But that is part of the job as associate pastor, to be evaluated by the pastor, senior pastor. And we have a good time with that. And this year in evaluation time, we were discussing something that I needed to sharpen in my life. And so Steve suggested that he and I together try a joint experiment. Now, the wise man that he is, you know, for a kid of his age, he limited the time factor here. He challenged me, first of all, to define what I want to be. Now, see, last year he started out and said, I want you to set down your goals. What do you want to do? Well, you know what that's like. This year is, what do you want to be? And I looked him right in the eye. You know, I'm almost at the half century mark. And I says, I have been trying to figure that out for almost 50 years. What do I want to do when I grow up? What do I want to be? But you know, it's an important question. Because what you want to be helps determine what you do. There is so much to do. And you can't do it all. What do you want to be? The person who desires to get off the misty flats and to stop drifting in his spiritual experience is the person who has the goal of knowing God in all of its fullness, his fullness, no matter what it costs me. And if that is what we want to be, then it'll determine what we do. And so Steve's suggestion was, after I came up with this list of what I want to be, a fireman and an engineer, no. he said, now let's challenge each other that the first thing that we will do every morning when we come into the office is to pull out our sheet of what we want to be and read it over. That's not a very long sheet. But you know what it does? And it's interesting what it has done in my life and what he tells me it's done in his life. For example, one of the things on my list wouldn't have been there a year ago. I want to be a son who knows how to honor his father and mother in their old age. I have never had to worry about that before. I've always had a good relationship with my mom and dad, and they have always been very independent, and we have good times together, and we encourage one another, but suddenly one's in a nursing home for Alzheimer's, and the other has had surgery, and they have become dependent parents, and I'm not sure what to do, but I know I want to honor God by honoring my parents. Now, how has that helped me in my walk? Well, it means that when you call and you want to have me do something, or there's some little task that needs to be done, and I look at my list and say, it says I want to be a man of God who honors his father and mother, and I need to go to Harrisburg and visit my parents, guess which one takes priority? Your request goes to the bottom of the list because it doesn't quite fit into what I think God wants me to be. It doesn't mean it won't get done. But we need to live focused lives. Do you want to be a man or a woman of God? And that was our first study. The second study that we did in this series was to look at the fact that God has narrowed down this business about being a man and woman of God into an issue of what or where is our affections. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Where is our God-given capacity to love him focused? Because no man can serve two masters. You can foolishly try, but you can't succeed. You either are loving and serving the Lord, or you're loving and serving something or someone else. And so the man of God has to deal with his affections. What are we in love with? The third thing we considered in this series is the necessity for something that we called reciprocal indwelling. I chose that word because it's in my spell checker on WordPerfect. Reciprocal. It's a word that simply talks about a two-way action, and it's based upon the passage in John 15 and others, as we saw, that it is essential that I abide in the vine, but also that he abide in me. It's a two-way street. And we saw that the reciprocal lifestyle of the man of God or the woman of God is one which involves fellowship, obedience, acknowledging Jesus Christ before all men, and dwelling in love. Those who practice those disciplines, Scripture says, I will be in him and he will be in me. The next study that we looked at, and you know they get harder as they go along. The next study that we looked at is we found that if indeed we are going to be focused on knowing God in all of his fullness, and we want to have this reciprocal indwelling, and our affections are set upon him, we're going to experience suffering. The focused person who puts God first in his life is going to suffer. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 told us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And when we look at that verse, we tend to focus upon the glory that awaits us, but let's wake up. There is a suffering of this present time. You might as well accept that. If you don't accept it, the minute suffering comes into your life, you're going to throw up your hands and say, it isn't worth it. And as we looked at the subject of suffering, we found that there were three basic reasons for suffering in the life of the man of God. He suffers because he bears Christ's name. Christian. The world does not love Christ. It hates him. Don't be surprised that it hates you. And then there's the suffering that comes because we are his children, and he disciplines or he stretches us, son trains us, and he often uses suffering to accomplish that training in our lives. And we looked at the third type of suffering, which is a suffering of choice. Paul talks about it in Philippians when he says that I may know him and what? The fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, no. Paul must have been mistaken. He wants to know the fellowship of his joy and his peace and his patience and his strength and his healing and all of the good things, not the suffering. But if we're to get off of the misty flats and climb that high road, we'll be a man of God who chooses to say no to self, to die to self, and to follow him. Now this morning we take it a step further. And I want to look at the man of God and his relationship to the society in which he lives. You know, it's one thing to express our love and our worship of God privately within the confines of our auditorium or within the sanctity of our own home. Because after all, we're among friends. We did this together this morning. We sang, we read scripture, we prayed together. It's one thing to do it within those small confines, but it's something else for a man of God to demonstrate and maintain his love for God and his high standard of conduct and his holy purposefulness in living out there in the world. How do we do it? In order to help us see the challenge, I take you back to the Old Testament, to an old friend whose name is Elijah. There are a number of examples that we could have looked at this morning, but because Elijah is a favorite of mine, and this account happens to be a favorite account of mine, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Here is a man who unquestionably is a man of God. He is so much a man of God that God's enemies know it, that Elijah's friends know it, and Elijah knows it himself. 1 Kings. Now, Elijah is representative of all the prophets. Whenever we think of the law, what man do we generally think of? Moses. Whenever we think of the apostles, whose name comes to mind? Thank you, Paul. That was a little weak. Paul. Even though he was not one of the first chosen 12, Paul rises to the surface as the representative apostle. And whenever we think of the prophets, the man whose name most often comes to mind is Elijah. Why? Because you know he's a man of God. And he is. He was God's mouthpiece. He was an advisor to kings. And he was a man who was singly focused upon God and serving him. Part of the reason that he was a man of God was that he was the one who stood in contrast to the society that was around him more than any other person of his day. The key word there is contrast. And my dear folks, if our generation is going to hear the truth of God and see its power, it's going to hear it from men and women who live in contradiction to the society's morals and standards and actions in which it lives. Now, I'm going to trust that you're familiar enough with the text that we don't have to read chapter 17 and 18. The print's too small. I can't see it. My wife's ready to get me one of those old men's Bibles with the big print. But for now, you know the context and you know the basic story. I want to call your attention to a couple of points. Elijah is sort of a mysterious character. We're not told a great deal about him. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 1, here's his introduction. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, the Gilead, in Gilead, said to Ahab. That's it. That's all you know. He was a Tishbite from Tishbe. We do know that because he appears to King Ahab, that the focus of his ministry was the northern 10 tribes called Israel. But as you begin to look at his life, as he's introduced in chapter 17 and we read about him in 18 and 19 and so on, we begin to find that here is a man who comes on the scene unexpectedly, rather abruptly, and immediately is in contradiction to what's going on. Look back in chapter 16, verse 30 through 33. You'll get an idea of the nature of the king because Elijah stands, first of all, in contrast to King Ahab. Verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. All right, we know what kind of man King Ahab was. We can say that the day in which Elijah lived was characterized by wickedness and evil. There was political corruption. There was moral corruption. There was religious corruption throughout the nation. And Elijah is thrust into that environment, and we don't find him sitting around moaning and groaning and complaining about how terrible a society in which he lived. Now that's what I hear. Oh, our age is so wicked. It's so much worse now than it used to be. Jeremiah 17:9 says it's just the same now as it ever has been. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It has been that way since the fall of Adam. So our day isn't any worse or any better than Elijah's day. And into that midst of that wicked society, he's thrust. Sin abounded, was led by the most wicked political leader that Israel had ever had. His first encounter, however, is not with Ahab, it's with a widow. I like the fact that it's with a widow because it's kind of in a serene, quiet setting, you know, pastoral. You remember the incident? The Lord told him to go by the brook and he would take care of him. This is in chapter 17. He says, I'll feed you, drink the water of the brook, and I'll have the ravens bring your food. And they did. Now the issue here, the surrounding issue and the mission with which Elijah came was to withhold rain from the land. And he told Ahab that it wasn't going to rain until he said it would rain. That's how to make friends and influence people. And when he said it wasn't going to rain, the brook dried up. And so the Lord says to Elijah, I want you to go to the widow at Zarephath, and I want you to let her take care of you for a while. He shows up on the scene, and she's there. He asks her for some bread, for something to drink, and she says, I only have a little bit of meal left, a little bit of oil, just enough for me and my son. It's our last meal. He said, good, give it to me. And she did. Why? Because he was a man of God. And she sensed it. And when she obeyed what he asked of her to do, we know the story goes on, not that she had barrel after barrel, but it never ran dry. Their needs were met. But I find something interesting in verse 17 and 18, because after a period of time, when her son became ill and died, she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? What sin do you think she committed? Isn't it interesting that in the presence of a man of God, in the midst of a crisis, what comes to her mind is her sin? Oh, man of God, have you come to remind me of my sin? I don't care what sin the woman did. The principle is this, that when a sinner stands in the presence of a man of God, his sin is rebuked and brought to mind. I don't know what her past sin was, but I do know that when Elijah raised her son, her testimony changes, and her insight into who this man was changes in verse 24, where she says, now I know not only that you are a man of God, but that the word of the Lord from your mouth is absolutely true. One of the characteristics of a man of God in a wicked society is that he speaks the truth always without compromise. I bring that principle out because it is reflected in his encounter with King Ahab. Chapter 17:1, Elijah confronted King Ahab, said it wouldn't rain. In chapter 16, after Ahab had issued a murder warrant for Elijah's arrest and nobody could find him, Elijah comes back and he stands in the presence of the king. And in verse 16, King Ahab says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Ahab sticks his tail between his legs and runs away. Right? No, not this guy. With all the tactfulness and the diplomacy that he could muster, he says, "I've not made trouble for Israel. It's you and your father's family. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the Baals." Don't you think that was a little harsh? How's that for friendship evangelism? How's that for building bridges? Doesn't that provide an open door for him to have more opportunity to share with him the good news of God of Israel? Now, listen closely, please. Now, I always get in trouble when I preach, so please pay attention. I believe, and our church believes, in friendship evangelism. I believe it is a biblical principle to seek to build bridges with our neighbors, with the people with whom we work, and the people with whom we do business. And we build those bridges for the purpose of seeking to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not believe there will be any reward in heaven for being a bull in a china shop when it comes to sharing the gospel. After all, you don't have to be a Christian to be obnoxious. You don't need God's help for that. Some of you are really accomplished at that. You don't need God's help to deliberately irritate people. You just have to show up with your holier-than-thou attitude. There is a place for building relationships for the purpose of reaching others with the gospel. Now, here's the but. Don't think that friendship evangelism means that we are called to embrace the wickedness and the sin of the society in which we live. Elijah's job was not to win friends and influence people. Expediency was not his mission. His mission was obedience to God and declaring the truth. And there was no room for compromise. There was no room for negotiation. He had to stand against the wickedness of his day, no matter what it cost him. And I believe that that is what is missing in the average Christian church today. There is a principle involved here. The conflict that we experience in our walk with the Lord is always going to be directly proportioned to the contrast that we demonstrate in society. The conflict will always be in direct proportion to the contrast, because light can have no fellowship with darkness. Where the light shines, men hate the light because their deeds are evil. Now, how much conflict do you see in your life in terms of your spiritual position? How much conflict does our church see? Not much. And I believe it's because there is so little contrast between the church and the world around us. There's been a subtle merger of the two. And I think it comes out of an erroneous idea that you don't have to be different to be a Christian. Now, in my more rebellious days, I used to believe that. But if we think that being different, and by being different, I don't mean that we distinguish ourselves by wearing baggy pants and unshined shoes, dresses down to the floor, don't wear makeup, and that we all conform, I was going to mention a name. I promised I wouldn't do it. That we all wear blue serge suits and white shirts and ties, and we all have the same style haircut, and we all look exactly alike out of the same cookie mold. I'm not talking about that kind of difference. Much of that is cultural. Looking like death warmed over is never going to gain us a hearing with anybody. But neither will conforming to the image of this world gain us a hearing. And we have become such conformists in our speech, in our dress, in our values, in our attitudes, in our affection. Everybody seems to be scared to be different. But the man of God must be different. The woman of God must be different. We must be different in our attitudes. We must be different in our goals. We must be different in our motivation. We must be different in our affections. And when we are different in attitude, goal, motive, and affection, we are going to stand diametrically opposed to the godless society around us. It won't be easy, but it'll be right. We are not different to be obnoxious. We're different because right is right, and God is God, and our single purpose is to know Him without compromise, no matter what it costs. That means that when you walk into work, your language is consistent with what it is when you worship God. Oh, I'm not talking about these and thous. I'm talking about speaking the truth. I'm talking about doing righteousness without compromise. Let's take it a step further. He not only stood in contrast to the political system and to the king, but we see that Elijah stood in contrast to the religious order of his day, the prophets of Baal. He refused to accept their idolatry. Now understand, Baal worship had become very big in Israel. It was so big, in fact, that Elijah thought he was the only one left that hadn't joined the free church. No, that hadn't gone somewhere else. I don't know if you've ever studied the religion of Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. And then, you know, if you're an informed person, no, let me use a different word. If you're open-minded about these things, you would come to the conclusion that the worship of Baal wasn't really so bad. I mean, if you had a healthy child born to you and Baal was the god of fertility, why shouldn't he be worshipped? And if he's the god of fertility and your herds are prospering, why shouldn't you worship him? Forget the fact that there was a little bit of gore to it, like sacrificing children and some other things, but it wasn't so, I mean, weren't these people in their own way trying to worship God? Elijah be just a little more understanding and tolerant instead of being so bigoted? I mean, he's kind of harsh here. Look at verses 23 through 29. He says, just prior to this, he addresses the people in verse 21, and he says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? Now, I think that's a good question. I think it's a question that every one of us have to answer in our own hearts. How long are we going to waver between two opinions? How long are we going to live a Sunday lifestyle and a Monday through Saturday lifestyle? How long are we going to be one thing in church and another thing at work? One thing in church and another thing at home? If God is God, then follow him. If Baal is Baal, then follow him. That was the question. And then Elijah challenges them to a test. And he not only challenges them, but he begins to mock them. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Now, some might look at that and say, this guy has a sarcastic sense of humor. But I want you to understand that his mocking was not in the flesh. The very things that Elijah throws up at the prophets of Baal involve the major attributes of God. And he's saying to them, you say Baal is a true God? He ought to be answering. And his mocking, rather than being fleshly or sarcastic, was stemming from his singleness of purpose. He was a man of God, and there could be no tolerance in his heart for sin or for evil. And therefore, he put them to the test. You know, our conduct is not always going to be like Elijah's. You know why? Because we're not Elijah. But our singleness of purpose, our singleness of affection for God and for God alone must always be like his if we're to climb the high road. Sometimes it's easy to look at a guy like Elijah and put him up on a pedestal, you know, and say, well, you have to understand, he was a prophet. And the Spirit of God was upon him and raised him up for something special, and that's how he had the courage to do what he did. No, that's why I like chapter 19. There's not too many times in my life when I want to stand against the prophets of Baal and taunt them. I can identify with chapter 19 where he runs away from Jezebel and hides in the back of the cave. And his life becomes characterized by despondency and despair. And he develops the woe is me syndrome, and he's ready for death to take him. Oh God, I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. I've had it. Now I can identify with that. It tells me that this man who has such a spiritual victory on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 is a man of like passions like I am. And while it comforts me somewhat that he falls flat on his spiritual face, it also comforts me that he's a true man of God because he rebounds, he gets up, and he completes the job that God had called him to do. It isn't that the man of God never falls. It isn't that the man of God never sins. It's that he knows how to deal with his sin and to quickly move on instead of living in carnality moaning and groaning about how difficult life is. Elijah proved that he was a man of God because he regained his composure. He got up, he went on to complete the ministry that God had him to do. And God put his seal of approval on Elijah in a very interesting way. The seal of approval on the singleness of Elijah's heart and the singleness of his purpose was none other than Elisha. There followed in Elijah's footsteps a man who ran after him and kept saying to him, "I want to be a man of God like you are, and I won't settle for anything less." I remember the account at the end of Elijah's ministry when he's about to be caught up in a chariot of fire. And they started, I think it was Bethel. And they went from Bethel to Jericho, and they made this trip down to the River Jordan. And at each of those places, Elijah said to Elisha, "You know, Elisha, this is a good place to start a ministry. Why don't you stay here?" At Jericho, where there was the College of Prophets, it would have been everybody loves a university town. That's fun city, man. And the University of the Prophets was there. He'd have had a good ministry. But Elisha says to Elijah, "I will not stop here. I want to be a man of God like you are." And he followed him down, and he refused to settle in. He crossed the river. He saw him taken, and the mantle fell upon him, and he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That was the seal of approval on Elijah's ministry. Let me ask you a question. Who's following you? Who's following you? Who wants to be like you? Who's saying, "I want to know God the way you do"? If there's no one following, why not? Are you drifting? Are you in that lukewarmness, the misty flats? Are your children following you? Are there those at work following you? One of the encouragements that I had when I was in the computer company was that it didn't take too long before people started coming to me to ask me questions about God. And I don't think it was because I was there with a holier-than-thou attitude. In fact, when I left, it was what Russ wrote on my card. And Russ and I never talked too much about this. He worked at the same company. But he really encouraged my heart by saying, "I'm thankful for the consistent life that you've led and the encouragement you've been to me." Who's following you? Who's following you? You see, it's not enough to be a man of God in a sanctuary. It's not enough to be a man of God in a corner. We have got to be men and women of God so clearly that others have a desire to follow hard after us and to meet our God. Father, we can fool a lot of people. We can say the right things at the right time. We can do the right things at the right time while people are watching. But you search our hearts. We thank you for your forgiveness, because we fall so far short of glorifying you in all that we do. We come so short of loving you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our might. We're so fickle. And too often we love the things of this world, and we put them first. But I thank you that you have not left us to be men and women of God in our own strength, but that you have given us your spirit who dwells within the hearts of all who believe. That same spirit that was in Elijah, and that same spirit that was in other great men of God, so that we are without excuse when it comes to following you with all of our hearts. Teach us, Father, what it means to choose the high road in our life, in our home, in our job, so that we might not only please you, but that we might be the instruments through whom you bring others into your kingdom. Father, give us Elishas who desire to know our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.